Excited that you're here tonight. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Like I said, Paul always begins with doctrinal matters and then he ends up with practical matters. And certainly that's a portion of the book that we're in now. It is very, very practical from here on pretty well to the end. And I'm going to do my best to read everything correctly, but I have to confess that I am having difficulty seeing. I have good sight in one eye and bad sight in the other eye, and somehow they're merging together. As I have told some brethren already today, I see little birds flying and little wheels turning, and somehow amidst all that, I have to try to get my eyes focused on what's really down there to look at. So if I read a verse wrong or a word wrong, it's probably because I can't see it. But I'll try to be as careful as I can about this. We begin our lesson tonight here in the 14th verse. We're still in the section there where there's a lot of practical information being given about the Lord's church. The last two verses there have had to do regarding pastors and things of that sort. Verse 12 and 13 especially there. But our first lesson tonight is the 14th verse. And it tells us about three different kinds of people in the church. And I suppose that every Baptist church, maybe every church of every denomination, without a doubt has some of these three kinds of people in them. Probably may have some in addition to that, but I'm sure they may have at least these three kinds here. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now, if you noted carefully, there are three types of church members here. The first are seen in that expression there, warn them that are unruly. The marginal note in my Bible has the word disorderly, and it can be translated either way there. Somebody might ask, well, this seems like a command. Is it to the preachers that have been mentioned in the verses before? Or is this command to the entire church at Thessalonica? Well, I believe that it involves the entire church because when he said, we beseech you, brethren, he's writing to the church. I would assume that he's not just addressing the pastor or the deacons, but addressing the entire church. So this is a duty here, certainly of church officials, but certainly of all the other members of the church as well. So this is a command primarily to church members and not to officers in the church. Now the way that it reads there, it sounds like that it's something that we must do often. So these must be constantly admonished that their faults might be corrected. Somebody said, well, what do they mean there by unruly? Well, I suppose that if you look up the original word there, unruly, it's a military term. And it means people that don't keep rank in an army. People that are out of step. People that when the commander says, go out to battle, they stand and look around up at the birds and the bees. In other words, put the battle in disarray. People that are out of place, not doing their job, to put it simple. And so I would say that it refers to those that are guilty of disorderly living of any kind, people that neglect their daily duties, that have fallen into what we'd call idleness and carelessness in their habits. That's the kind of people that he's talking about there. The way the verse reads, there are some people in the church that needs to often be reproved of their sins and warned of the danger of the conduct they're engaging in. The Bible calls them the unruly or the disorderly. I guess there have been a lot of other names tacked onto them by pastors over the years. Hardheads, mossbacks, I've heard a few terms like that. Diehards, ruler run, good-for-nothing hypocrites. I've heard a lot of different terms tacked to them. But I don't think that maybe all of those terms would quite fit the situation here in Thessalonica. It seems that the basic problem was that there were some people so anxious for the Lord to come that they had gotten lazy and they weren't doing any work for God or themselves. And that's probably the unruly that's spoken of here. However, the Bible suggests some pretty stern measures about people like that, because over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, probably still talking about the same people. Here we have the word disorderly, but I believe it's the same idea that's over there. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he has received of us. In other words, if he continues to be unruly, he is to be subjected to the discipline of the church. The church is to withdraw fellowship from him if he continues to walk in a disorderly fashion. Now, it could be that the man was not just so much immoral as he may have been, heretical. That, too, could be a problem sometime. And over here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. And the idea there is you reject him out of the church. He's no longer a member of it. So heresy is not to be tolerated. So these people, whether they were inclined to heresy, whether they were inclined to an idle do-nothing disposition, might be difficult to determine. But they are to be reproved of their sins, and they are to be warned that it's dangerous to go on in this state of affairs. And then we have the next verse, and somebody might say, well, it sounds to me like they had some crazy people in the church there. Well, our King James Version has not maybe done the best job there. Comfort the feeble-minded. Most of the time today, if you hear about somebody that's feeble-minded, you think a fellow that's a little bit off in his head, you know. Got a loose tap upstairs or something. And he's off key. But I don't think the word quite means that here. Feeble-minded, really from the Greek words, there's actually two of them there, means to be small-souled or faint-hearted. And I would get the idea that it's somebody that's discouraged and upset and down in the dumps like. Not so much a fellow that has some sort of mental deficiency. He may have a spiritual and moral deficiency, but I don't believe he's got any mental deficiency. However, the word feeble-minded would convey that to the modern mind. Now, the word comfort there means to encourage, to console, the Greek word that's translated there. It would seem to me from having read the epistle thus far that the people in that church could have been discouraged on two counts. Going back to chapter 2 and verse 14, they could be discouraged because of the severe trials and persecutions they were going through. Trials and persecution so bad that the people that were waging these had run Paul and the missionary team out of town after 3 weeks. But then, from what we learned in chapter 4, especially verse 13, they could be discouraged because their loved ones have passed on. In other words, they're grieved, they're down because they've lost a husband or a wife, maybe a son or a daughter, somebody that is near and precious to them. And so, the feeble-minded here are people that are discouraged in the Christian life, either because of persecution or perhaps because of passing of one that they loved and all of that. Now, they didn't need the same sort of information that was given up there. It said, warn the unruly. In other words, reprove them, rebuke them. But that's not the instructions that's given here to the people that are discouraged in the faith. It said, comfort or console them. Not all church members require the same treatment. And that is very evident here. What they really needed was sympathy and understanding. That's what they really needed. And so there are a lot of people sometime that we need to speak encouraging words to, that we need to console. We need to lift up their spirits, as it were. And that's the one that's under consideration here. And then he goes on to say, support the weak. And again, I don't believe that's necessarily a reference to physical strength, though. That's probably the case sometime that they need some help too. But I think he's speaking here more or less from the moral and spiritual standpoint. And when he says support the weak, I think he's talking about people that have a moral or spiritual weakness. Weak believers, weak Christians, as we'd call them. And so there's a lot of different forms of spiritual weakness. And sometimes people that we believe are very strong may when the final analysis comes, be found to be very weak. And some that we may think are very weak, when the time of testing come, may be found to be very strong. And oftentimes I've been surprised on both counts there. I've seen it both ways. But the word here, support, in the Greek literally means to hold oneself over against. And I guess if I tried to convey the idea into the English language where we could better understand it, it would be if somebody's about to fall over, you go over there and you grab him and you hold him up and don't let him fall. That's the idea there. So the strong are to put their arms around the weak and to hold them up. Somebody said, well, I'm going to be very critical of them. That's not what the Bible said to do. We're not to criticize the feeble-minded or the weak. We are to help them. We are to help them. They lack some sort of moral courage and stamina, and they need help. And so Paul said, give them the help that they need. Over here in Romans chapter 15, there's a verse very much like this. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's Romans 15:1. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. I think that probably one writer had the right idea when he said that these people linger in the misty borderlands between doubt and certainty, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, it's strange how some people can remain weak Christians year after year. I have looked back on some of the churches that I pastored. After 44 years, you'll begin to do some of that. And I have looked back on some people that I felt like were very strong doctrinally. And when I left the church, I said, now these are some people that I can count on to keep the church straight and keep it on the right track. But oftentimes I've been disappointed. It didn't turn out that way at all. And maybe some of the others that I thought was weak-kneed and wouldn't stand up, they'd end up being the ones that would take a stand for what was right. But you know, it's sad that some people seem to always be weak Christians. They never get any strength. They never grow. They never move forward like they ought to. And it's sad. However, the Bible says that we are to support them. We are to help them. Not to try to discourage them, but we are to help them. And then he adds right there at the end, patience. Be patient toward all men. The word men's in italic. We certainly couldn't be patient to men that are already dead and men that are not yet born, but we could be patient to those that we live in and around. So it means all men in the sense that it's believers and unbelievers, all kinds of men. Big men, little men, red men, white men, black men, yellow-brown men and the like, all kinds of men, rich men, poor men, educated men, dumb men, all kinds of men. Be patient toward all men. And like I said, I believe this includes believers and unbelievers, even the very bitterest enemies that we might have and persecutors in this world would be included in that. Somebody said, well, I don't like to be patient with people. Well, I confess sometimes I'm a very impatient fellow, and I may be a lot like that old man that prayed one time. The Lord said, Lord, give me patience, and I want it real quick, you know. But that's really not the idea of patience in the Bible. Patience means forbearance, long-suffering. Those are all related words to that. Have you ever thought about how patient God is with us? Imagine if the Lord got on to us every time we did just one or two little things wrong. He'd be a pretty busy fellow, wouldn't he? And we'd be, of all men, most miserable, probably. God is long-suffering. The Bible many, many times declares that. Exodus 30 4, verse 6, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. All of these verses talk about the long-suffering of God. Well, we need to strive to imitate God in this respect. We ought to be kind and long-suffering to believers and unbelievers. Incidentally, the Greek word there that is translated, patient, it's actually probably might be better rendered long-suffering. It really means, to put it in modern English, long-tempered. Long-tempered. Now, we've all heard of people that's got a short temper. We know what that means. fellow flies off the handle at the least thing. But here the idea is that we are to be long-tempered. Just another way of saying that we are to be long-suffering. In other words, we need to keep ourselves under control at all times. I think that's the fruit of love. If you go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, the word's charity, but it's really the Greek word agape, means love, very strong word for love, self-sacrificing love, kind of love God has for his people. Love suffereth long. You know, you can put up with a lot of stuff if you love somebody. If you don't think much of them, don't take long to get you teed off. But you know, somebody you love, you ignore a lot of things. You don't see a lot of things. You just pass over it. Love does cover a multitude of sins. The Bible's correct in that. And it's God's love that allows us to live probably from day to day. So love suffereth long, is kind, love envieth not, love vanteth not itself, is not puffed up. So love suffers long. You know, long suffering, according to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, that's a God-like characteristic. It doesn't come from the old nature. It comes from the Holy Spirit and the new nature. And so really, according to this verse, there is no place for anger and the desire of retaliation. It is unbecoming to a child of God to even think that, let alone get involved in it. The Lord said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And he doesn't need our help. He can handle the job himself, believe me. Then we come down to verse 15 here, and we see the need of proper relations with one another. This is still very practical here. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Why do you suppose that he put that little word "see" right there at the beginning? What does that mean, "see"? "See that none render evil or evil unto any man." Well, it calls attention to a common failure, I'd say, first of all, that we usually don't do that. And it also puts special emphasis on us taking the oversight to make sure that it is something that we do. In other words, take every precaution that you don't render evil for evil. Examine yourself. Look out. Make sure you don't do it. So watchfulness would be absolutely essential to keeping this prohibition. So that's why it starts off, "see," or "watch," we might say. Somebody said, "What does the word evil there mean?" Well, it means evil caused by evil intent. People that are evil workers wanting to do you a dirty deed like. That's what it means. The maxim of the distinct Christian is certainly set forth here. I don't know of any other religion in the world that says don't render evil for evil. I know some of them that says render for evil justice. One religion says that. I believe that's not Mohammedism, but I believe that's Buddhism, something like that. But the maxim that is here is certainly distinctive Christian. Nobody else ever taught anything like this but Christianity. And this is one of the loftiest in the Christian's ethical code that we're reading about. And it's one of the hardest tests of Christian character that we could ever be subjected to. If you can render good when people render you evil, you are a true Christian. And if you can render evil when they render you evil, then you're not much of a Christian. You're not much of a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he not only says that you're not to render evil for evil, pretty much you have that same statement in Romans 12, 17. Paul there says almost the same thing we have here. Let's read that just before we go on. It sounds almost like the same words here. But it's in chapter 12 of Romans in verse 17. "Recompense to no man evil for evil." And Paul, of course, more or less said the same thing here, as you can see. But he not only says you're not to render evil for evil, he said you got to do some good. Some people have told me, "Well, I ain't doing no harm." Sometime I'd like to say, "Well, are you doing any good, though?" The answer might be in the negative. It's not enough just to say, well, now I ain't doing this, and I ain't doing that, and I ain't doing this, and I ain't doing that. Are you doing anything of a positive nature for the Lord? You got to follow that which is good. That, of course, means what's morally and spiritually good, things that would be beneficial and helpful and all of that. Brother A.T. Robinson says that the original word here means to keep up a chase after the good. Like it's the idea of a runner in a race. In other words, chase after it. Put forth great effort to do this. I believe that God's people in this world, when they come in contact with other people, should leave them better off than they were before and never worse off. That's a strong statement, but it's no more than Jesus Christ himself taught. Back over here in the book of Matthew in chapter 5, look at two verses here, 43 and 44. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's pretty much the modern day philosophy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's easy to read, but it's hard to practice. This old flesh will rebel almost any time you try to do that, because it's our nature to go the other direction. Well, we'll certainly not finish the next section. We'll start a new section here, actually the third division in this chapter. It's instructions in godly living, which is pretty much what we've been having already, but it's more of the same, like about verse 16 here all the way down to verse 24. And we have some call it triplets here. There's quite a number of things that are very brief and to the point, but there's a lot in those little bitty statements there. Actually, verse 16 is a very short verse. It's almost like Jesus wept. Rejoice evermore. It has more letters than John 11:35, but it's still just two words. Rejoice evermore. Anybody that looks at that, first of all, notes that it is a command. Rejoice evermore. Understood subject, you. You rejoice evermore. That's a command. And it is as much a command of God that we rejoice evermore as it is that we pray or read the Bible or come to church. Somebody said there aren't not any New Testament commandments. There's one of them right there. I just read it. And there's more to follow here. God wants His people to be happy, and He does not ever want us to be indifferent to our peace of mind and conscience. But you know, Christian joy is not dependent upon external circumstances. If it were, it would come and go. It is really a product of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Why was it Paul and Silas could be put in that inner prison with their backs bleeding and blood running down and pray and sing praise to God? They hadn't lost their spiritual joy, but they lost their freedom as far as this world's concerned. They're in jail. Why? It just goes to show that external circumstance is not what our joy is based upon. Now, when you talk about a lot of things in the way of joy, people confuse that with human laughter. That's not the same thing. Human laughter comes and goes according to what's taking place, funny or not funny sometimes. But this joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, it is something that is deep in the soul of a man and is not affected by external circumstance. Now, it talks about joy being a product of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5 and 22. But there's other scriptures that just absolutely come right out and tell us that the joy is from the Holy Spirit. Earlier in this epistle, back over in chapter 1 of the first epistle, he speaks of with joy of the Holy Ghost. So then joy comes from the Holy Spirit. But it's seen many other places in the Bible. Over in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And Colossians 1 and 11 indicates pretty much the same, though the Spirit's not mentioned. Somebody said, well now, I understand how you can be happy in the Lord if everything's going great. But if it gets to be a dark day and things are not going so well, then you'll have to be sad. Not necessarily so. Because according to the Bible, a Christian can be happy when he's sorrowful. You say, now wait a minute, that's incompatible. You can't be sorrowful and happy all at the same time. Yes, you can. The Bible says so. So where does it say anything like that? What about 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, he's sorry at the same time that he's happy, isn't he? External circumstance makes him happy sometimes, but evidently here he's got in some bad external circumstances. And outwardly he's sorrowful, but inwardly he's happy in the Lord. You note here that this rejoicing, of course, evermore would certainly be understood of rejoicing in the Lord and the things pertaining to the Lord. And Paul in Philippians 4 and 4 said, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice in the Lord. So we are to understand it to be in the Lord. People have told me, and I think it's probably right, said that joy arises from possession of present good and from anticipation of future blessing. Well, now, that if that be so, then our present knowledge that our sins are forgiven, we have a home in heaven, we have a high priest in heaven, we have a mansion in heaven and all of this, that ought to give us joy. And if we know that all things out in the future are going to be good for us as God's people, going to be a great time ahead, why wouldn't we want to be happy all the time, even though outward circumstance may be bad? Well, we can, and we should. People say, well, I don't want to be a Christian. You know, they have those little long faces like a mule. Well, I have to confess, I've seen some that look about like that. But you know, that's really not the kind of religion that the Bible talks about. In the Lord's presence is to be joy forevermore. And if we really believe in Jesus, we are to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so a religious life is really one of constant joy, even in this world of sin, sorrow, and death. So why not be a Christian? It is the best life after all. It has constant joy, and external circumstance doesn't take it away. You cannot say that of the ordinary people of the world. Now, the word evermore there is a Greek word that means at all times. So then rejoicing is not only a privilege, it's also a duty. What old writer said by conversion, a man trades fading earthly joys for never fading joy unspeakable. That sounds like to me a pretty good trade. Go back in one of the Psalms. I remember Psalms 34. We had a verse there in the 11th verse, Psalms 34. Or rather, Psalms 32 and 30, verse 11 I'm thinking about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Well, if your happiness is in God, God never changes, then your happiness should never change. But be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Now, if your joy is in something other than God, then I can understand why it can go up and down. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And then if you go right on to the next psalm, rejoice in the Lord, that's another command, you see. O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. You know, according to the Bible, the wicked don't have any basis for rejoicing. And even God's own people, if they get involved in sin, they don't have any basis for rejoicing. Over here in the book of Hosea, chapter 9 and verse 1, Israel's in a backslidden condition. And rather than saying, rejoice in the Lord, like we just read over there in Psalms 34:11, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. So then if a person lives a godly life, he can have happiness in this world. If he does not live a godly life, there's really no basis for any joy whatsoever. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, cast up mire and dirt. Their life don't amount to anything. It's important to be a real Christian, to be a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know Christ as your own personal Savior. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we shall sing.